Bible to Romans chapter 9. Tonight we want to look at verses 6 through 13, but I'm going to read from verse 1 so that we have the context. We went the last Sunday night, we went through verses 1 through 5 as we've kind of launched into our study of Romans 9 through 11. So let me just start in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 13. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac. Your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, let me begin by trying to give, again, a little bit of a broad view, because with Paul, the Apostle Paul, oftentimes, when you get into his logic, you can lose the forest for the trees. He's a very logical guy. Paul was a very logical, extremely logical and detailed in his thinking. But you get the impression as you read and study Paul that he had about three things going through his mind at once, and he was trying to convey more than that's the impression you get. He often begins sentences and doesn't quite finish them and he goes off and then he never quite comes back and one of the things I do as a preparing for messages is I line diagram in the Greek the verses. So, you know, you've done this probably in high school. When you diagram a sentence, you diagram the noun and the subject, the verb, the object, the various phrases and clauses, and so you can see how everything fits together. Well, when you do that with Paul, it can be very challenging, and sometimes you're scratching your head because it doesn't seem to work. It doesn't seem to work out, and that's kind of the way Paul writes, and it makes him challenging. So I say that because you kind of get into when you get into his arguments, you can lose the forest for the trees. So let me observe the forest for just a moment. Verses in chapters 9 through 11. Really, Paul is dealing with the sovereignty of God in salvation. I mean, you really could say that that's the summary, especially in relation to the nation of Israel. But actually, it ends with a doxology where Paul is overwhelmed by the glory of God's plan. And it particularly has to do with the way he dealt with Israel. And he talks about Israel and the remnant, and then he talks about how through their rejection the Gentiles are brought in, and after the Gentiles are brought in, at the end of that, then he saves all of Israel just as he promised. And this is like the plan of the ages right here. Paul's basically explaining God's plan of how all the people of God through the ages will come together in Christ. And he's overwhelmed by that. But the main point, particularly in chapter 9, is the sovereignty of God, particularly in relation to salvation in Israel. And by application, or by way of application, to all believers. In other words, you could almost summarize this by saying, like David said in Psalm 3, 8, he said, salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord's work. It is all the Lord's work. He is sovereign over the salvation, not only of whole peoples, but of individual people. And this is, if you're a Calvinist, which I am, but all that aside, if you're a Calvinist, this is one of your favorite passages. This is the one you go to because it's so clear. In fact, what makes it so compelling is the arguments that the objections he answers later on in this chapter are the very objections that still people offer. Okay? He's so clear here, and I just want to say, as we enter kind of into this study of God's sovereignty, we want to enter it not in a sense of arrogance or, you know, just simply, we want to enter it, if you can put it this way, in a sense of worship, that, you know, God is infinitely above us. His way is infinitely above us. And I don't know that we can ever fully comprehend or understand all that, you know, God, all of God's sovereignty in these things, but we want to acknowledge that He is sovereign. He said that He is. And so as we do this, as we look through this passage, chapter 9 in particular, we want to keep in mind that He is God and we are not. We want to enter it with humility and ask the Lord truly to teach us and to guide us in understanding. But I want to word it this way. As we look at this passage in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, I'll just label it this: God's distinguishing grace within Israel. That's the main point. Okay? God's distinguishing. When I say distinguishing, I mean the fact that He distinguishes between one person and another in regard to salvation. God's distinguishing grace. Grace, again, remember, is a gift. It's the gift of God. It's not something we earn. It's not something we obtain through some kind of sacramental work or some kind of thing we go through. Grace is a gift. It's a gift. Okay, so we're talking about God's distinguishing grace within Israel. In other words, within the nation of Israel. That's the main point. Okay? Let me give it, and again, Paul can be a little hard to summarize. He can be a little hard to outline. But this is the outline that I give you. It's not perfect for these verses. And if we get through it tonight, fine. If not, we'll just finish it next week. But first point. Again, this isn't the ideal outline, but the truth stated. In other words, in verse 6, we have this truth stated plainly. The truth that God distinguishes within Israel. Second point, which is verses 7, 8, the truth clarified. He kind of expands on that truth in verses 7 and 8. He explains it a little bit more, clarifies it. And then, in verses 9 through 13, the truth explained and illustrated. You might even say demonstrated. But that's kind of how I'm going to approach this, and hopefully this will be clear to you. It's, I think it's an important subject. In the main, I mean, the main point and the main points are pretty clear. But Paul can be a little difficult, to say the least. So let me begin with verse 6, and observe the truth stated that God distinguishes within Israel, God's distinguishing grace within Israel. He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Why does he say that? Well, let me rehearse what we said last week. Verses 1 through 5, Paul, in a very heartfelt manner, expresses the great burden he has for the Jewish people. And in fact, he goes out of his way, and it's almost like he's taking an oath. I swear, by in Christ, and I, my conscience bearing me witness, I'm not lying. I have a heavy weight for my fellow Jews. And then, he says, basically, they've rejected the gospel, right? I've just explained chapters 1 through 8, the gospel, and here my own countrymen, the Jews, have rejected it. They haven't believed in the gospel. So he says he has this heavy weight for these people, and he says in verses 4 and 5, these are the ones who were given all these benefits, all these blessings. They were given the promises. They were given the adoption. They were given the covenants. They were given the law. They were given the service of God. The tabernacle, the temple, all the sacrificial system, all the feasts and all the calendar and the Word of God, everything. They were given it all. And they've rejected the gospel. And that's why he's burdened. But then he quickly says this. And it's an interesting statement. Well, in the King James, it says, not as though the Word of God has taken non-effect. In other words, the Word of God, what he's saying, he quickly points out the fact that the problem is not the Word of God. It's not as though the Word of God failed. It didn't fail. Turn with me to Isaiah. I know this is familiar, but Isaiah 55. I want to read it because... not the whole chapter, but it is one of my favorite chapters. Isaiah 55. The whole chapter speaks of the power of the Word of God. But verse 11 in particular, he compares the Word of God to rain. In verse 10, he compares it to rain and snow that comes down. And the rain and snow, when it comes down, it always produces green stuff. It produces life. When you don't have rain, things die. When you have rain, it turns green. My yard right now in the back is still pretty brown because we didn't have much rain in August and September. But it's starting to green up a little bit now. What rain does that, right? If you don't have rain, it dies. If you have rain, it produces life. And that's the comparison he uses, right? In verse 11, he says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I ask you, does the Word of God ever fail? It never fails. It never fails to accomplish what God's purpose is. I ask you, how are people saved? By the Word of God. How is it that people hear the Word of God? By the sovereignty of God. Paul is saying, listen, even though I have this great burden for these people, I'm not suggesting at all that God's Word failed. As if God couldn't somehow save these people. As if God made all these promises, but they're to no avail. God can't accomplish it. God can't do it. He can't reach these people. Their heart's too hard. No, he knows that God's promises have not failed. God's covenants have not failed. God's purposes have not failed. And why does he say that? Well, this is the reason. Not all Israel is of Israel. That's what he says, very literally. They add a few words in the NASB here. Descendants is not in the Greek. It's very literally, they are not all Israel which are out of Israel. That's what he says. That's an interesting statement. Why does he say that? What does he mean by it? Well, in a nutshell, what he means is not all Israel is saved. That's what he means. But let me explain it. When he says not all Israel is of Israel, what he means is this. Israel was the chosen people of God. They were given all the blessings. turn with me for a moment. There are a lot of passages we could look at, but turn with me for just a moment to Exodus chapter 6. Now, this is Moses, obviously. Moses, you remember, in the burning bush, chapter 3 and 4, he's called by God to go to Pharaoh. So he did. He you know, after much arm twisting, Moses decides or agrees to go. He goes, and he addresses Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh say? You know, get lost. And what does he do? He makes the people their burdens even greater. And so the people come back and they're angry at Moses. They say, why do you do this? Now our work is that much harder. So now Moses goes to God, and this is what God says. This is. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. He says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. They were the chosen people of God based on a covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, which is what he's referring to there. And he says, for that reason, because I made this covenant with Abraham, I am taking you all out of Egypt. And he uses the word redeem. I'm redeeming you out of the land of bondage. I'm going to take you to the land, and you're going to be my people. Now, he says this to them over and over again in the Pentateuch, particularly Exodus. You're my people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And, you know, I'm going to meet with you in the tabernacle. He says this stuff over and over again. You're my people. He says in Leviticus, I cut you off from other peoples and made you mine. And that's why they were to be holy, right? So all through the Old Testament, right, the Jews were God's people. They were God's chosen people. He took them out of Egypt, and he took them to Canaan. He made them his own. He gave them all these things, and he said, you're mine. But what he's saying here is that not all Israel is Israel. And what he means is this. This sounds strange, but it shouldn't surprise us because it's consistent with everything in the Old Testament. Not all of God's chosen people are God's chosen people. Not all of Israel is saved. Not all of Israel is chosen. I want you to see in the very essence of what he's saying in this verse is he's speaking about the fact that the word of God has not failed because God did not choose to save all of Israel. That's what he's saying. The sovereignty of God is all over it. Not all of Israel's chosen. That's what he's saying. Or let me put it another, there's several ways you could say this. There is an Israel within Israel. In other words, it's a true Israel. An Israel that has faith. An Israel that is saved. An Israel that is born again within the larger Israel. What he's saying is not every Jew is saved. Not every Jew is born again. Not every Jew is believing. Or to put it another way, not every physical descendant of Abraham is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Not every Jew has the faith of Abraham. Now, this is called the doctrine of the remnant. that only a remnant was saved out of Israel. And by the way, Paul makes this plain later in the chapter that this is nothing new. He quotes Isaiah, but he could quote passages all over the Old Testament because the Old Testament is full of it. I ask you, how many people, I mean, isn't this what the whole Testament emphasizes? Paul doesn't mention this, but, right, what happened in the wilderness? How many of those in the wilderness actually believed? Very few. I mean, we know two by name. Now, were there more? I don't know. But those two, I mean, two out of a million? Okay, it was a very small amount. They were destroyed for their unbelief. Psalm 95. And isn't that what the warning is in Hebrews, right, chapter 4? Don't be like them. Okay? And Paul later, on verse 27, or down at the end of the chapter, he says, you know, he quotes Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 1. He says, you know, if God had not left us a remnant, again, sovereignty, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, Paul makes it plain that this is not a new doctrine. It was Old Testament doctrine. It's really not a surprise. But I want to emphasize, and he doesn't say this again, but it's the same in the church, right? And, you know, we could take the time and look at Revelation 2 and 3 and see that this is the case. You could say not all the church is the church. You have those that go to church, those who take the name of Christ, those who are baptized, those who are members. How many of those are actually part of the church? How many of those are actually saved? Now, I especially think about this when you look at the wider, you know, when you look at everything in North Olmsted that calls itself a church. And if you would ask them, are you a Christian? They'd say, I'm a Christian. How many of those are actually Christians? I would suggest to you, it's a very small number. But you know what? It's nothing new. I mean, this is what it's always been. It was true in Israel. It's true today. It's not because the Word of God does not take an effect, but it's because it is according to the sovereign plan of God. That's the hard part for us, but it is what he's saying. In fact, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. This is really the main point of chapter 9. Not all Israel is of Israel. That's his main point. What he's going to do, he's going to explain it in the following verses we're going to look at tonight. Then he goes on and he answers the most common objections. He begins with, well, does that mean there's unrighteousness with God? And then he answers that. And then, you know, he has other objections he answers. Well, you know, how can God hold man responsible if no one can resist his will? Aren't those the same arguments you still get? Paul answers them. Not in the way we want him to, but he does answer them. He says, who are you to answer? Question God. Okay? And let me just say, I'll say this again, I'm sure, but you know what our response should be to this? I'll tell you what our response should be to this. Lord, have mercy on me. Make me a vessel of honor. Have mercy upon me. Not because I deserve it, but because you, God, are good. The unbelieving response is always what? That's not fair. How can God do that? That's unbelieving. The believing response is, Lord, you're sovereign. Have mercy on my soul. Lead me in the truth. That's faith. But I'll say more about that. Let me just say, as a Jew, at the time of Christ, and the time of Paul's writing, I suppose, as a Jew, their fundamental way of looking at the world was this. We're Jews. We have been chosen. We're the chosen people of God. We are set apart. We're sons of Abraham. they wouldn't have any problems at all with the sovereignty of God. They would have said God sovereignly chose Abraham, which he did, right? God called Abraham out of Ur, called him to Canaan, blessed his seed. We say, in God's sovereignty, we're the people of God. Okay? And isn't that kind of the attitude, when Jesus is talking to the Jews, especially in John chapter 8, and they're like, well, we're children of Abraham. And what does Jesus say? You know, I can make... Yeah, what's that? Yeah, he actually says, well, he does say that, but first he says, well, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. He's making the same distinction. Jesus is making the same distinction. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not every child of Abraham is a child of Abraham. Not every child of Abraham has faith. They were the children of Abraham, but they weren't the children of Abraham. In fact, later on in the passage, he calls them the children of Abraham. Jesus made the same distinction that if they were truly children of faith, they would do what Abraham did. They would behave like Abraham did. They would love him because Abraham loved him. But as Dave said, he goes on to say then, you're actually of your father, not of Abraham, but of the devil. And he's saying that they're the seed of the serpent, not the seed, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But all that to say that in chapter 9 here, he's making this distinction. This is the main truth. This is the main point of this passage, that not all Israel is Israel. Not every Jew is saved. Not all the chosen of God are the chosen of God. Now he goes on in... Oh, and I need to stop and make another observation. I made this point last week, but I want to. I think this is so important, and I don't want to miss this. I think it's extremely significant that Paul had a great burden for these people, even though he knew that they were not the elect. The burden that he has in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the burden he has for these people, he has knowing that in God's sovereignty they have not believed. Now, I think he still hopes that God will save some of them, and he knows that he'll save some of them, but he's still burdened for them. And not only that, he actually claims, and obviously it's inspired, he claims that that burden is from the Holy Spirit. That burden is from Christ. When he says what he says it in Christ, and the Holy Spirit bears testimony to his conscience, or his conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that burden that he has is a burden from the Lord. In other words, regardless, we don't know God's sovereign plan. We don't know his plan for our neighbors or our family, our children, our parents, whoever we know aren't saved. We can't save them. We're not sovereign. But listen, every true believer, we ought to have a burden for people who aren't lost or aren't saved. We're not God. We don't know his plan. But we do know this, that it's very God-like to be burdened for the salvation of souls. Paul was for his people. And we should too. We should be concerned about the salvation of people. It's not a contradiction. I guess this is what I'm trying to say. It's not a contradiction to the sovereignty of God. We shouldn't just say, well, you know, if God saves them, they save them, and if he doesn't, he doesn't, and well, that's just the way it goes. He's sovereign. That's really an unbelieving view of sovereignty. That's not at all it. There ought to be in us a desire to see, especially loved ones like Paul, you know, loved ones, people we know. Absolutely. No. Actually, no, that's what I say. It's God-like, right? He says in Ezekiel, he goes, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, turn, O house of Israel. Why will you die? No, he makes this very plain. He does. There is a sense in which, and I think this is absolutely true, it's not in opposition. I don't know how this all works out. If I were God, I would, but I'm not God. But I do know this, that God, in his sovereignty, could save everyone if he wanted to. For some reason, he doesn't. And yet he does desire the salvation of all men. And I always point out the way Jesus wept over the Jews. He knew that it was according to God's plan, and he was God, but he still wept. He wasn't play acting. He really did desire the salvation of the Jews. There's mystery in God that we have to be careful not to try to just solve with logical syllogisms, because, you know, while God is utterly reasonable, there is a limit to our reason. And God is far beyond our reason. I don't mean that he's not reasonable or irrational. He's not irrational. It's just we are very limited in our understanding. God is not like us. We have to remember that. That was the mistake, remember, in Psalm 50 of the Jews. God said to them, "You thought that I was just like you." He's not. He's infinitely above us. And we have to allow him, if I can put it this way, to be infinitely above us. But that's just kind of an observation. God's sovereignty in salvation does not in any way contradict a genuine desire for the salvation of souls, even, you know, souls that don't respond. Let me go on then to verses 7 and 8. And I want to, again, the way I would describe verses 7 and 8 is that this truth is now clarified. He kind of expands that truth, the truth of God's distinguishing grace within Israel. He explains it a little more fully, or clarifies it. Verses 7 and 8, so he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Well, what's he saying here? Let me just, again, observe the fact from a structural standpoint. Verses 7 and 8 are parallel in their structure. Notice, each verse begins with a negation. In other words, he says it's not such and such. And then a contrast, but. Each verse is structured that way. The verses are parallel. They're saying the same thing, only the second one actually kind of generalizes what is more particular in verse 7. Let me explain it this way. So, again, he's expanding the truth, or explaining the truth, not all Israel are of Israel. So then he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." In other words, if you can put it this way, if you take the descendants of Abraham, they are not equal to the children of God. Not all of Abraham's descendants are children of God. They are not coextensive groups, if I can put it that way. If you take all the seed of Abraham, all the physical seed of Abraham, and you take the believing seed of Abraham, they're not the same group. In other words, just because they're descended from Abraham doesn't guarantee that they're in the kingdom, that they're going to be children of God. And then he says this, but, this is the contrast, I could say maybe the correcting statement, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. What he's saying here is going all the way back to Abraham himself. When Abraham had children, okay, God promised to bless Abraham and his seed. But even his very first descendants, his children, were not all part of the promise. Only Isaac. How many sons did Abraham have? He had at least 7, right? Ishmael by Hagar, but he also had at least 5. Is it 5? By Keturah. If you go back to Genesis 25, turn back to Genesis 25, these are the lesser known sons of Abraham. After Sarah died, Abraham lived a while longer. I don't remember the exact dates or the exact time, but he lived for quite a while after Sarah died. it says in verse 1, now Abraham, chapter 25, now Abraham took a wife whose name was Keturah. Did you know he had a wife named Keturah? See, she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. Now you know where the Midianites come from, I guess. And Ishbak and Shuan. Those were all sons of Abraham. How many of them were in the promises? None of those. Only Isaac. So what he's saying here is, from the very beginning, when God gave the promise, from the very beginning, not all the sons of Abraham were blessed. Not all of them had the promises. Only one, Isaac. Now in the next verse, in verse 8, I think he's generalizing, and he's going beyond just that first generation, and he's saying it's true generally. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, in other words, physical descendants. And now he doesn't say of Abraham, he just says physical descendants, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Again, he gives that contrast. So now, I would put it this way, he is expanding it beyond just the first generation. He's saying it's just a principle that's true. Not all the children of the flesh, not all the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob are necessarily children of God. He says only the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, or very literally, only the children of the promise are counted or accounted. It's the word logizomai, which is the word that he uses constantly in chapter 4 regarding justification. His righteousness is counted to us. It's an accounting term. He says, literally, only the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For the seed. In other words, actually, for the promises, right? Now, that begs the question, what does he mean by children of the promise? What does he mean by children of the promise? Well, that leads us to the third point here. And hopefully I can finish this up here. But for sake of continuity, I'm going to try to. In verses 9 through 11, he has this truth then explained and illustrated in, again, the descendants of Abraham. So let me read again verses 9 through 11. It says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So, again, he says, only the children of promise are counted as the seed. In other words, are actually inheritors of the promises, right? What does he mean by the children of promise, or what does he mean by the promise? Well, he then explains in verse 9, the main promise he has in mind. And it's in verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. And may I suggest to you that the word of promise here is parallel to the word of God back in verse 6. Okay? The word of promise, who gave the promise? God. This is the word of God. Okay. So this is the word of promise. This is the word of God that is always what? Effective. It always accomplishes its purpose. It never, ever fails. This is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Who was that promise given to? It was given to Abraham. This is, in essence, again, the summary, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the question of who will inherit the Abrahamic covenant, right? this is the promise, that Sarah would have a son, and that son indeed would be the inheritor of the promises that God gave to Abraham. It's a quote from Genesis 18:10. But let me go back there. Actually, go back to Genesis 17 first. And this fits well into with what Chris is talking about in Sunday school. Of course, he's not up this far yet, but he'll get there eventually. There's a lot in Abraham. Abraham's important for a lot of reasons. Now, in Genesis 12, God gave, God called him, you remember, out of Haran. He left Haran. He was 75 years old. And God gave him a promise that he'd give him a land, he'd bless him, make him a nation, and that eventually, and this was the gospel part of it, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, or all the families of the earth would be blessed. Okay, many years later, and I forget the exact amount, but I think it's 11 years later, or several years later, God comes to Abraham again in Genesis 15, and this time actually gives him the covenant, and actually defines the land and ratifies a covenant in the same way that they ratified covenants in ancient Near East. They took those animals and cut them in half and put them in rows, and what they did in ancient culture in the Near East was they walked through together, the two people making a covenant. But God put Abraham to sleep and went through by himself to point out that it was a unilateral covenant. This was a promise. That was technically, Genesis 15 is technically the Abrahamic covenant. But then what happened? Abraham was like wondering, what's going on? I don't have a son. How's this going to work? So what does he do? He, at his wife's suggestion, don't listen to your wife. No, I'm just kidding. Men always get in trouble with this thing. So Sarah suggests the idea, right? Why don't you take my handmaid? And so he has a daughter, or yes, a son by Hagar. Okay, Ishmael. Ishmael's born. But God comes to Abraham again after Ishmael's born, and he says, no, you don't understand. You're going to have a son by Sarah. Sarah was never mentioned before, but now she is. Notice in chapter 17, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but chapter 17 is where circumcision is given as the sign of the covenant. Again, this is years after the original covenant, but verse 15 of chapter 17, then said God to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. That's the first time he says this, that God says this. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And what he's saying is, why doesn't Ishmael work? No, that wasn't part of God's plan. God said through Sarah. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And he says, as for Ishmael, I'll bless him too, but he's not in the covenant. Verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Well, in chapter 18, very soon after, based on the time framing, God appears to Abraham. Actually, there's three men that come to him. One of them, apparently, is the Lord. And he's actually going to talk to him about Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says it again. Okay, and this is chapter 18. This is what Paul is quoting. Verse 9 of chapter 18, he says, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? He said, they're in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, which is what he said back in chapter 17, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And now Sarah laughs, right? Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? So basically, now this is the promise. The promise that God would give Abraham and Sarah a son. What is Paul's point here? Well, let me put it this way. Why did God wait to give him a son till he was 100 years old? Why did he do that? Keep going. That's right. Sovereignty. Let me put it this way. Isaac was a son that was supernaturally given. That's the point. That's what he means by he was a child of the promise. Only God could do it. Ishmael was not. He was a child of the flesh. And what he's saying is this, that all true children of God are the divine work of God, and that alone. That's what he's saying. He is sovereign. Only children of the promise inherit. Let me ask you this question. If God had not called Abraham, who would be saved? No one. The only people that are saved are the one that God saves. Because no one would come to God. No one would repent. No one would seek him. No one would trust him. No one would love him. No one would obey him because we're dead. The only children are the children of the promise. The only children of God are those who are divinely born of God. Now, there's something I have to point out here that I think is very interesting, and I'm really running short on time. So we'll get to the Jacob part hopefully next time, but I do need to say something that's related to this that I think is very important. This isn't in the text here, but it's very interesting. Paul, in another place, speaks of the same promise to Abraham in Romans. You know where it is? Where are my quizzers? Do you know where it is? Chapter 4. Turn there for a minute. He speaks of the exact same promise, only he has a totally different point. And I want you to see how these two work together. This is important, actually. So look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13. We could read the whole chapter, but I'm going to start in the middle for sake of time. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. That's an interesting statement, right? Heir of the world. He was never actually said heir of the world, but that's what he meant. If you actually go back to, I think he's referring to chapter 17, which we just read. It was Isaac, right? Through Isaac. But at any rate, he was promised to be the heir of the world. What that makes me think of is, this is kind of an aside, I guess, but Matthew 5, when the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are they? They're the descendants of Abraham. They're the children of faith, right? At any rate, that's not what I wanted to point out. That he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, notice he's talking about the exact same promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for your sakes also, to whom it was credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised before our justification. My point is this. His emphasis here, he's talking about the same promise, but his emphasis here is on what? Faith. If I can put it this way, two sides of the coin. When it says that we're the children of promise, it implies two things: God's divine sovereignty, and that it is only received through faith. That's what it means to be children of promise. That's what he's saying. He's using Abraham with this promise as an illustration, as a demonstration of what is true, not only of the Jews that were saved, but of every person who's ever been saved in the history of the universe. It is only the children of promise. Divine sovereignty and faith. Look for just a moment at John chapter 1. And I'll close with this. I know I'm out of time. I love these verses, but I want you to see this is the exact same thing. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, that's faith, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's sovereignty. This is what it means to be the children of promise. You believe, and you believe because you're born of God. It's as if God looked down and said, Dean, you're going to be born, and you're going to believe on me. That's what he does. And if God wouldn't have said, Dean, you're going to be born and you're going to believe, I would not have believed. If God had not worked supernaturally in Abraham and Sarah to produce Isaac, Isaac would not have been born. It was the will of God. That's what he's saying. Next time, I don't know about next week because we have baptism next week, so I might have a special message. But the next time we get back to this, we will cover then what he says about Jacob and Esau, because he's not saying the exact same thing. It's not simply a repetition, but I won't steal my thunder. So, but he's talking also about divine sovereignty. Any questions before I close? Yes, Chris. Yes. We are not Israel. And the reason is, we are never called Israel. Israel in the New Testament, look it up every single time it's used, 76 times in the New Testament, it always means Jews. There is a distinction in God's program. Let me put it this way. I think the reason people get confused about this is because they mistake individual salvation. They get confused about individual salvation with God's plan of the ages. So let me put it this way, and I said this before, we're all saved ultimately in the same way. And that's why we're called children of faith. We're called children of Abraham because we have his faith, okay? And we inherit the blessing of Abraham because we have faith, okay? All of us, whether we're Jew, Gentile, whether it's before the flood, after the flood, before the law, after the law, before Christ, after Christ, in the millennium, whenever we're saved, it doesn't matter. We're all saved by grace through faith. We're all children of Abraham, if you want to look at it that way. But in God's overall working of the ages, his plan of the ages, the way all things work out, there is a complexity beyond that that includes a nation called Israel and a people called the church. They are not the same thing. They are distinct in God's plan. In this age, Jews who are saved are part of the church. But what Paul is saying in this section is that that doesn't mean that God's done with Israel. They're still distinct in his plan. Exactly. Correct. I think so, based on Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Nowhere is Israel referred to the church. Yes. Correct. The Israel of Israel. Yeah, absolutely. Not all Israel is going to be saved. Yes, it is in this sense. Okay, let me put it this way. Again, what Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Jews are saved. In fact, the vast majority in history are not saved. We're not saved in the Old Testament, right? I mean, the vast majority of Jews in the Old Testament were not born again. They won't be in heaven. And when Jesus came, he said, you know, there are going to be many of you that you're going to see Jews and you're going to see Gentiles sitting down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom, but you're going to be cast out. There are going to be a lot of Jews that aren't saved. In fact, at the very end, the large majority of Jews in the tribulation will not believe, will be destroyed, will be judged. The Old Testament says that. But at the end, the remnant that is left will be saved. Why? Because God said so. They will be ethnic Jews. Correct. Well, that's where the promises of the Old Testament come in. The Old Testament makes it clear that when that happens, they will be a nation, and they will be a political entity. They will be in the land. All of that is in the promises of the Old Testament. Basically, what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is that is not, nothing's changed. Those promises are still intact. Even though in this age, okay, there's no Jew-Gentile distinction in this sense, a Jew has no advantage over a Gentile before Christ. We are all one in Christ. Let me give you another illustration. I don't think this is accidental. I don't want to use this. I wouldn't call this a proof. I call this an illustration. If you go back to the book of Ruth, you remember Naomi, who is a picture of Israel. She's called, she calls herself Mara, bitter. She's bitter. You know, What did her name mean? But at any rate, she was bitter, right? She had all this. And the whole story begins with Naomi, Ruth, who is a Gentile, a Moabite, right, comes along and actually displays the faith that she should have had. She marries Boaz, who is a type of Christ. Now, when she's married, okay, what does she become a part of? The Jewish nation. But how does the book end? It's all focused back on Naomi. And it actually says in the book, it actually says when Boaz redeemed Ruth, he also redeemed the land of Naomi. I think that's interesting. That's an illustration. See, that's why I say the church is saved into the covenants of Israel. It's not the other way around. It's not that Israel is going to be saved into the church. We were saved into her promises, and we're going to benefit. We're going to be part of the kingdom. We're going to be in the kingdom. We're going to be rulers with Christ. But it is going to be fundamentally God's Jewish plan. The same illustration is with Joseph as well. Joseph married a Gentile bride, provided food for the world, and then brought his sons, or his brothers. And they were brought, and he provided for them. It's the exact same illustration. Yes. Correct. So I think it's very important to realize that nothing in the Old Testament, and all those promises are intact, but that's a long, I mean, we'll talk more about that as we go through Romans. You were going to say something, Ron. Yes. Correct. And they have not been forfeited. He says so often in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter what you do, Israel, I'm going to redeem you at the end. He says that in Ezekiel 16. He says that in Jeremiah several times. He says it constantly. It doesn't matter how bad you get, I'm going to redeem you. Yes. Correct. Correct. Yes. 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 May I argue, and I just, again, I need to close here, but there is a complexity to God's plan that I think... That I think covenant theology loses. You know, this is true in almost every aspect of theology. I mean, if you study theology, you know this. You know, we can talk about the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, but in almost every category, when you talk about redemption, you talk about substitutionary atonement and these kinds of things, you know, we explain them, but you know, they're complex. When you start actually studying them out in the scriptures, there are a lot of antinomies. There are a lot of things that And there's the same kind of complexity in God's program with the Jews and the Gentiles. And covenant theology has just kind of wiped all that out and just made it real simple. We're just all one. And there's a truth to that, but that's far too simple. That's not the text. The text does not teach that. In other words, it teaches that, but it teaches far more than that. There is distinction between Jew and Gentile in God's program. The book of Isaiah makes that plain. More than any other book of the Bible. But I need to close. So, but good questions. Let's stand and sing the closing hymn, 551.